Turn with me, please, to Psalm 8 as we continue our worship by looking to God and His Word. Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is written to the choirmaster according to the Gittith. Maybe Patrick can play that tune for us later. The Gittith, that's in your wheelhouse, right? It is a Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, words fail us. You are indescribable. You are uncontainable. You are untamable. You are incomparable. There is no one like you. There is no one above you. There is no one beside you. You alone are God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, creator and sustainer of all that is or ever will be. Bless us, Father, as we look to your word. Teach us from it. Teach us from it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In the busyness, sometimes seeming chaos and turmoil of life, it is easy to forget how great God is and how incredibly blessed we are. And I forget this as much as anybody else. Just forget. Right? Psalms 3 through 7, we've been looking at 3 through 6 this summer at least. They're psalms of lament. They come out of the difficult times of life. They come out of times in David's life when he was being chased by King Saul or by his son Absalom. He was fleeing, he was in distress, and he cried out to the Lord. And we should cry out to the Lord in our distress. We should always seek the Lord whenever we're hurting, in whatever way that we're hurting. But in the midst of distress, when we're crying out to the Lord, even though we're crying out to the Lord, it can be easy to lose sight of how wonderful God is and how marvelous His love for us is. And that's why after a series of laments in Psalms 3 through 7, God gives us Psalm 8 as a joyful song of praise to remind us that even though we suffer and we cry out to Him, Psalm 7 ended the series of laments with this verse, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. This is one of those places where I see very much an intentionality to how the Psalms were put together. Psalms 3 through 7, lament, distress, crying out to God, and then at the end of all that whole series, he says, I will give thanks to the Lord. The thanks due His righteousness, I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And then we get this wonderful song of praise. We spent 2 days last week, Sunday, from the time we left church until Monday evening, driving to Prince Edward Island. And 2 days of driving, over 900 miles, it was supposed to be 18 hours, but we hit a nice little two-hour delay around New York City, just for fun. You know, because we wanted to get to our hotel at 1:30 in the morning. Why get there at like 11? And it was at times difficult, at times stressful. We get there, we have about an hour and a half of daylight left. Sun doesn't go down until after 9 o'clock on Prince Edward Island. So we had about an hour and a half of daylight left. We set up the tent, we get the campsite set up, and there's just enough daylight left. The sun's starting to set. We go walk to the beach, short walk to the beach from our campsite, and we go out and we catch the most glorious sunset on the beach. And it was wonderful. It was just like coming through the 2 days of travel and just like, can we just please get there? Okay, can we just please get this tent set up? Okay, can we just please get enough things unpacked so we can go to bed tonight? All right, fine. And you go walk out and you see the sunset. And really, the first thought I had when I saw that sunset, I thought, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then it hit me, wait a minute, that's the next psalm I get to preach. I really had that thought and that verse before I made the connection to that's what I was preaching next. But so this is life, right? We go through difficult times, but God brings us through. And when he does, we praise him. Psalm 8, most scholars believe, was written fairly early in David's life. At least the words were put together fairly early in David's life. In fact, the speculation, and it is speculation, but when enough scholars speculate in the same direction, then it becomes like, you know, educated speculation. The speculation is that these words came from the time when David was a shepherd, because he would stay out at night watching over his sheep, and he would see the stars in the sky, and he talks about, when I consider your heavens, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, and that sense of being overwhelmed by the scope. But I think that's a pretty cool thought, because you think about this psalm, which we'll see later ultimately points us to Christ, was born out of the life of a shepherd of Bethlehem, out in the field, keeping watch over his flock by night. That sound familiar? I think that's a pretty cool thought, to think that that's where this psalm came from. Well, probably later, David took these words that he had composed as a teenage boy, perhaps, or a young man, and he set them to a tune called the Gittith. It's probably a tune. We don't really know much about the Gittith, other than there are three psalms that are all titled according to the Gittith, and it's Psalm 8, Psalm 81, and Psalm 84, and those are listed on your insert. It's kind of cool to look them up, because it's probably a tune, and Gittith could mean coming from Gath. It's the female version of something or someone from Gath. Gath was the Philistine city where Goliath was from. So Goliath was known as Goliath the Gittite, right? And this is the female version of that. So it could be a song from Gath. So it could be a tune that they sang in Gath. David later spent some time in Gath, so he may have picked up the tune there. But also the word Gath refers to the grape harvest and the pressing of the grapes at the grape harvest. And so this tune could mean, and this is the one that I like, it could mean that it's a song sung at the time of the pressing of grapes. The pressing of grapes in ancient Israel was a joyful time. It was harvest time, and you were pressing out the grapes, and you were making wine. And so you were celebrating the abundance of God's provision, and you were looking forward to the blessing of the wine that would come from the grapes. And so this could have been a tune that the women, with their bare feet, you've seen these pictures, right? Women in their bare feet pressing out the grapes, right? And they would sing a song, or they'd whistle a tune. And this is probably, this could be where this comes from. And it is definitely, whatever it is, it's a joyful song and a familiar tune. And we say it's a joyful song because if you look at Psalms 8, 81, and 84, they're all joyful. They're all joyful songs of praise. And so it had to have been a catchy, joyful tune. And so David set these words to that tune and gave it to the choir master, which meant it's to be sung publicly by God's gathered people. And it begins with this outburst of praise. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. O Lord, our Lord. O Lord is the name Yahweh. You see that in all caps in your Bible. Whenever you see that all caps Lord, it's Yahweh. That's God's covenant name. That means that God is unchanging in his self-sufficiency. He is the great I am. From the burning bush with Moses, when God first proclaimed this name to his people, he said, I am who I am. That means no one makes God who he is. He is who he is. And that means he never changes who he is. He always was and is and always will be who he is. And so it speaks of these two great attributes of God, that he is self-sufficient and he is unchanging. And that means he never fails. We can always depend upon him. We don't have to wonder if on Tuesday morning God's going to wake up and be different than he was last Wednesday. Or if somehow he's going to need something that he finds lacking, because he is completely self-sufficient and unchanging. And then he is our Lord, and you see this is lowercase O-R-D, and that means he's our master, he's our ruler, he's our king, he's our sovereign. So the one who is self-sufficient and unchanging is our ruler. He's our king. How majestic is your name? This word majestic literally means wide or large, and so it means powerful, excellent, famous, gallant, glorious, lordly, mighty, noble, principal, worthy. This is what God's name is in all the earth. His name is his revelation of his character. God is seen throughout all the earth as majestic and powerful. We see it in mountain ranges, and we see it in storm clouds, and we see it in sunsets and sunrises, and we see it in fields of grass. We even saw it at Prince Edward Island in fields of dandelions. You ever thought about that? We were passing by a dandelion field. I actually thought it was like a dandelion farm. That's how kind of stupid I am, but because it was uncultivated land, and it was so thoroughly taken over by dandelions that it was completely a white cloud. They were all in that puffball stage of dandelions. It was beautiful. Dandelions covered the whole field. I thought, wow, you see, God has just put on display his majesty throughout the whole earth. And just think about this. This self-sufficient, unchanging one, this unfailing, needs nothing, has everything, is our Lord. He's our master. He's our ruler. He's the one who reigns over us. And he's continually revealing throughout his creation how powerful and excellent and majestic and worthy his name is. And yet his glory he has set above the heavens. So that even though throughout all creation we can see the excellence of God's name, the majesty of God's name, the strength and power of God's name, his glory, that is his worth, is above the heavens. In other words, we just catch little glimpses, little pictures, little offshoots, but the actual glory of God is above the heavens. This opening verse of praise is rich and enthusiastic, but it's also theologically precise. Praise of God. You see, it would be wrong to say that God is in his creation, or even that his glory is in the sunset or the stars. No, those things show his name. They show who he is to us, but he's not actually in those things. See, the pagans believed that the gods were like in the trees, and so you couldn't cut down the tree or you'd hurt the god, right? Or the gods were in the waters, right? And that's not God. God is transcendent. He's above. And yet he shows himself in and through. It's powerful. Now, verse 2 might seem a little bit strange after that stirring language of verse 1. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, literally nursing infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. What is this talking about? Well, I think David here is talking about how even in the humblest aspects of creation, God has shown himself. God has revealed his character in a way that causes us to praise him. We've got a couple of expectant moms. We have many others who have been expectant moms. And there is a glory, there is a majesty, there is a power in pregnancy, in childbirth, in delivery, and even in a nursing infant. You see, babies come out completely helpless, right? They're little. They can't even hold their head up. They can't even focus their eyes. They're just completely, you know, limp, and you have to support every part of them, right? And yet, from birth, they do know a couple things, right? God's wired them up so that they have these. They know how to turn their head and how to suck, how to nurse, how to get nourishment. God's given them that. You don't teach a child that. A child is born with that. So even in the tiniest And of course, many of us, I know Tim does this sometimes, but you just marvel at how perfect and wonderful and beautiful little tiny babies are. Their little feet, right, Tim? Their little feet are just so small and, in a sense, useless because they can't really stand up on. But they're perfect. They're little wonderful, right? And you forget after a while when your kids get bigger, you forget how small newborn babies are and how wonderful they are. Well, even that, it shows the character of God in a way that is meant to silence the enemy and the avenger, to silence those who would doubt that there is a God or who would say that God is not good or that God is not all that great. You look at a little tiny baby, you hold a little tiny baby, and you know how good and how great God is. Now, Jesus took the meaning of this verse a step further in his earthly ministry when he rode into Jerusalem and he cleared out the temple of the money changers and the animal sellers and then he began healing people. It was the small children of Jerusalem, the little ones, who would come out and would praise him. This is what we read in Matthew 21. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children, and this means the littlest children, and the children crying out to him in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. That's Matthew 21, 14 to 16. See, it's Jesus says they're doing what they should be doing. They're praising me just like Psalm 8 says that they should. Jesus' enemies didn't praise him. They missed the wonderful things he was doing, but the children saw it. And that's so often the case. So often children see things clearly with eyes of faith that adults miss through our cynicism and our unbelief. Well, then in verse 3, David turns his attention from nursing infants and small children to the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? You know, when is the last time you really looked at the heavens? I mean, really looked at the heavens. I remember when I was 20 years old, that summer of 1994, I worked at River Valley Ranch out in Carroll County, and I was counselor there. And there's a little cement footbridge, very small, that goes right across the river that runs through the middle of the valley. And at night, I would sometimes very busy, very stressful. Lots of activity. So sometimes at night, get the campers in bed and get everything quiet. And I'd go walk out there and I'd lay on my back on that little footbridge and I'd just look up at the stars. It was one of the first times I remember just being overwhelmed. You're out in the country, you're away from the city and the lights and the pollution, and you see the stars, right? Well, David spent so much of his life, not only when he was a shepherd, but even the nights when he was fleeing Saul or fleeing Absalom. Where was he many of those nights? But out in the middle of the Judean wilderness, and he saw the stars. And when you do that, it is overwhelming and it is humbling, right? You get this sense of, wow. And then you get the sense of, I am so small and I am so weak compared to this majesty, this glory. And that's how David responds. What is man that you are mindful of him? Now, we know even more about the vast splendor of the heavens than David did, and that should give us even more reason to feel humbled and insignificant. I want to take a minute to think about this. When we drove to Prince Edward Island, it was a long drive. I told you, about 18 hours over 2 days, about 973 miles each way, approximately. We put over 2,200 miles on our van during the week-long vacation. And if you ask my kids, they can tell you that translates to a lot of hours in the van. For to drive 2,200 miles takes a long time. You spend a lot of time in the van. And yet, when we had been done driving 2,200 miles, we had gone less than one-tenth of the distance around the Earth. Right? The distance around the circumference of the Earth is just over 25,000 miles, more than 10 times what we drove in that week. Now that seems like a long way until you start talking about the heavens and you leave numbers like that way behind very, very quickly. The moon, so the earth is 25,000 miles around. The moon, the closest thing in the heavens we can get to, we've been there, is 238,900 miles away. It's almost 10 times as far away as the earth is around. And we can send a rocket ship and we can get there, but it takes a while, right? The sun, though, the sun is 93 million miles away. 93 million miles. Light from the sun takes 8 minutes to travel those 93 million miles to Earth. When you see that sunrise or that sunset, that light you're seeing left the sun 8 minutes before it got to you, 93 million miles away, traveling at a speed, get this, kids think I might have driven a little fast on 95 at times, 671 million miles per hour light travels. I mean, that's faster than Matt Miller drives. Close. 671 million miles per hour. Now, this is these numbers, when you get into these big numbers, you start to be like glazing over, like, how in the world can we even fathom that? So I found something neat from Chuck Swindoll. Charles Swindoll, in his book, The Finishing Touch, has this neat little analogy, and I want to share this with you just so we can think about the scope of this, so we be humbled by the size of things and by the grandeur of God's universe. So imagine you took our solar system, right? And you were to shrink it down to size so that we could sort of get a handle on where things are and how big things are, right? And we take the sun and we shrink the sun from 865,000 miles in diameter to just about 2 feet. Now, I don't have anything 2 feet in diameter, but I have something close. I'm going to take this basketball, which is only 1 foot. So imagine this being a little bit bigger. All right, so this is our sun, okay? If the sun were this size, approximately, right, how far would you have to go to get to Mercury, the first planet, and how big would Mercury be relative to the sun at that distance? William, you come here for a minute. I want you to walk off the paces that it would take just to get to Mercury, okay? At about 2 foot per pace, so just a comfortable pace. Start walking that way. Go 82 paces. You're going to have to go out the door. Go ahead. Go ahead. Go out the door. That's all right. Your pastor told you you could. Prop the door open, will you? Prop the door open. Keep going. Are you counting? All right. So 82 paces, where would that take you? That would probably take you past the parking lot, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's just to get to Mercury. And guess how big Mercury would be? It would be a mustard seed. You can come back in. Well, you have to keep going, and you have to take another 60 paces out to get to Venus, and you would put down an ordinary BB. A little round BB for the size of Venus. Okay. 78 more paces out from that. So somebody who's doing the math, 82 plus 60 plus 78, you can get to the Earth and you put down a little baby pea. Not a big one, but a little baby pea for Earth. Another 108 paces from there, you could put down Mars, which would be a pinhead. Sprinkle some dust for the asteroids, and then this is a big one. You take 7,888 steps more, and you place an orange for Jupiter. 934 more steps, you put down a golf ball for Saturn. And then 2,086 steps more, Uranus would be a marble. And then 2,322 steps after that, you get to Neptune, and a cherry represents Neptune. Guess how far you've walked out? 2.5 miles. 2.5 miles out just to get to Neptune. That's just our solar system. So our solar system would be then have a diameter all the way across of 5 miles. So from here, that's heading toward Bel Air. That gets you to the other side of the Bel Air Memorial Gardens, right? Just past the intersection of 924 and Vail Road. Okay, heading out this way, it gets you toward Rock State Park, 2.5 miles. 5 miles in diameter, okay? Now, here's a question. We haven't gotten any other stars. We're just in our own solar system. How far on that scale, how far do we have to travel before we get to the nearest star, Alpha Centauri? On that scale, the closest star would be 6,720 miles away. The other side of the world. Just to get to the closest star. Our Milky Way galaxy, what did we sing in God of Wonders? God of Wonders beyond our galaxy. We sing that so easily. Okay? Our galaxy, the Milky Way, compared to our solar system, as big as our solar system is, our galaxy is 160 million times bigger than our solar system. Which means if you're dealing with just the Milky Way galaxy, you could actually remove our entire solar system out of existence, and it would be no more significant than if you were to take a couple of grains of sand off of a beach in some part of the world and nothing. And then we say God of Wonders beyond our galaxy, because you know the Milky Way galaxy is just one of billions of galaxies in the universe. Light traveling at, how fast did I say? 671 million miles per hour takes some 15 billion years to get from one end of the galaxy to the other. This is unbelievable. The size and the scope of it and how small we are within just our own galaxy, much less the wonders beyond our galaxy. And yet, what is man? So who are we? I mean, we're less than a speck of dust. We're less than a speck of dust. One of the reasons why I like the movie Horton Hears a Who. Love that movie. A person's a person, no matter how small. It has a lot of different things that make you think, right? But Horton finds a speck of dust on a clover flower, and living in that speck of dust is a whole world of the Who's, right? Well, that's kind of us in the grand scheme of the universe. So what are we? And then come the most marvelous words in this psalm. Told you how important the word but is in the Bible, right? Well, yet is just another version of that. So when you hear the word yet, it's important. Most important words in this psalm. Yet you have made him. Yet you, the one whose glory is above the heavens. Yet you, the one whose the whole universe is just the work of his fingers. The Bible tells us he measures out the heavens with a span, which means God takes all that 15 billion light years of billions of galaxies, and he goes like this, and he says, yeah, that's about right. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, have put all things under his feet. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. You see, it is not what we are in and of ourselves that makes us powerful or significant. But we are significant. We are not insignificant. We are not a random accident. We are not the chaotic and chanced vomit of the universe, which is what a naturalist would have us to believe. We are made significant by God. He's made us a little lower than the heavenly beings. Now, this word that's translated heavenly beings is actually the word Elohim, which can mean God or it can mean the angels. It's a bit vague. I think it's intentionally vague, and that's why I prefer the ESV translation of heavenly beings rather than saying God or saying angels. I think we're a little lower than the ones who are in the heavens. And that little can either mean a little bit or for a little while. I think the best way to look at that is the way that Hebrews 2 picks up the verse and interprets it, and that is, God has made us for a little while lower than the angels. Imagine that. We're so significant that we've been made for a little while lower than the angels. Human beings in all of creation, you see, we can find all sorts of things that are more beautiful than we are, that are stronger than we are, that are faster than we are. But still, human beings are unique. Created by God in His image, we are uniquely equipped to know Him. We are spiritual beings. We are worshiping beings. We are those who are made by God, for a relationship with God. And we are governing beings. We are dominion seekers. We're gifted not just with intelligence, but with creativity, resourcefulness, the ability to cooperate and communicate with each other in societies. And think about all the wonderful things that people have been able to build that you don't see anywhere else in creation, right? We can do paintings. Beautiful and inspiring. We can make music that stirs the soul. We can make great works of literature that have profound and deep truth and beauty. We can make skyscrapers and supersonic jets and spaceships. And sometimes we can use all of that brilliant ingenuity to make stupid things like fidget spinners that become like a trend and everybody has to have one for a little period of time and then nobody wants them anymore. We are so gifted by God as His image bearers. It's unique and it's powerful, and it is what God has made of us. You have made Him. You have given Him. And yet, we have to ask this question, though. Do we really rule over all creation? That's what we were given by God. Do we still have it? You have given Him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under His feet. That's the way God created it in the beginning. Is that the way it still is? No. No. Hebrews 2 picks up on Psalm 8 and it admits this. It's truth that we all know and experience. This is what Hebrews 2 says. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him, yet you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We don't. See, in God's original creation design, he left nothing outside of man's control. And yet Adam, when he decided to rebel against God, he lost his status as vice regent over all of creation. He placed himself willingly under Satan's dominion, and this is why Satan is now called the god of this world and the god of this age. And in the fallen state, everything is not in subjection to humanity. We have such things as cancer. And while God has blessed us with medical technology to know how to fight that cancer, and sometimes, praise God, even to be able to cure people of cancer, cancer still exists as a reality in the world, and we can't just command it away. We live in a world where year-old baby girls die of strange diseases like osteopetrosis that we didn't even know existed. We also deal with a natural world that's hostile to us in many ways. Hurricanes, earthquakes, tornadoes, fires that ravage and rage and wreak havoc upon the world. This is not how God created His world in the beginning. This is not the world that God made and He said, this is very good. Because the good God of the Bible would not look at a world of cancer and osteopetrosis and Ebola and hurricanes and famine and drought, He would not look at that world and say it is very good. The world is broken, and we broke it. We broke it. And you might say, well, I wasn't there in the garden. That's not my fault. Okay, let's get real for a minute. If you were there in Adam's place, would you have done any different than he did? No. We broke it. But Christ has redeemed and is redeeming it. And that's where Hebrews 2 goes on to give us the good news in verse 9. But, again, there's that word, but we see him, right? At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This is where we begin to see the brilliance of God's word, even in the smallest details. If you're still looking at Psalm 8, what's the question that David asks in verse 4? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? This is not an accident, the way that David refers to people. Because in a sense, he's referring to people, but in a sense, he's then referring to just a person. The son of man. You see, there was a first Adam who plunged the world into chaos and ruin. And then there was a second Adam who redeemed it. And he is the Son of Man. That was Jesus' favorite title to use of himself, the Son of Man, Jesus himself, who he had been brought into a world a little lower than the angels. He who formed the world, he who created the angels, was made in his incarnation for a little while lower than the angels, so that he might, because of the suffering of death, be crowned with glory and honor, and by the grace of God, taste death for everyone. Jesus, the Son of Man, redeemed the dominion that Adam lost, by not only passing the test that Adam failed, that's why the whole temptation in the desert wilderness, that's what that's all about. Jesus had to go through and pass the test that Adam failed. And the test that he faced was even harder than Adam's test, because Adam was tested in a garden where he was well rested and well fed and well provided for. Jesus was tested in the desert wilderness where he had gone without food for 40 days. Adam faced one temptation of the devil. Jesus faced three. Adam's temptation was a simple, natural, here's a fruit, would you like to eat it? Jesus was tempted in supernatural ways, taken to the pinnacle of the temple, showed the kingdoms of the world. And yet Jesus passed the test that Adam failed. And so he, by banishing Satan, that's what Adam should have done in the first place. Adam should have said, who are you? Why are you talking to my wife? Get out of here. And Satan would have had to obey him because he had dominion. But he didn't do that. He stood by and said nothing, and then he took the fruit and he ate it. Jesus didn't do that. At the end of his temptation, he says to Satan, be gone. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So Jesus passed the test that Adam failed, and then he went on and paid the penalty that Adam incurred. Not only did he have to pass the test that Adam failed, but then he had to go to the cross and pay the penalty that Adam incurred so that he could die on the cross and he could cry out, it is finished, paid in full. And now, because of the glorious victory of Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven to the highest throne, to the right hand of God the Father, far above all angels and principalities and powers and whatever name can be named, there sits our head, our Redeemer, and in him, all who belong to him by faith, all who are his children through the covenant of grace, all who are his, have been given a guaranteed victory over the fallen state of the world and a future hope that one day in the resurrection, we too will take our place as heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ and regents over God's creation, and we will reign with him forever. Forever. By the grace of God, because of the suffering he endured, we live with him forever. And that is the glorious hope. And so as we come to the end of Psalm 8, the refrain comes back again. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's almost like the beginning of the psalm is putting out a proposition. The Lord is our Lord, and his name is majestic in all the earth. And then the whole psalm unfolds all the ways in which this is true, so that by the end we can come back to that opening and sing it even louder and stronger. Yes, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The unchanging, self-sufficient God is our Lord and Master, not only in creation, but also in redemption. And his majesty is indeed on display in all the earth, not only in how things are now. Broken as they are, they still show his glory. But one day they will be unbroken and undying and untainted. And his name will be glorious forever. Father, we thank you for the victory of your Son. All glory and honor and majesty belong to him and to him alone, for he has redeemed us and all things. And we pray, Lord God, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Send your gospel quickly to the ends of the earth, and then come quickly to redeem and rescue your people fully and finally. We look for that day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen.